Mark 14, 22 to 25 is, again, we're going to be looking at this about the Lord's Supper. And this morning we're going to be talking about the practice of the Lord's Supper, the practice of communion. So while you're turning to Mark 14, 22, I want you to imagine that you are invited to a birthday party for a five-year-old. Imagine you got the invitation. It was drawn by the five-year-old himself. And you are on the way. You're headed there. Do you have any expectations about what's going to happen when you arrive at that party? Do you think that there is going to be, that it will be characterized entirely of just quiet, introspective thankfulness for his birth inside the heart, in the secret place? Surely there'll be some of that going on in the secret place of everybody's heart. There will be rejoicing and quiet prayers of thanksgiving, especially from the parents. But there's going to be more than that, right? You expect more. You know what's coming when you're invited to this party. You expect that there will be presents, that they will be wrapped up in bright colored paper, that there will be a time when everyone will gather and those will be ripped open, pulled out, admired, and thanks will be given. You know that there will be most likely a cake of some kind, and there will probably be candles in that cake, and we'll light those candles on fire, and we'll carry it over and put it in front of the child and sing the same song we always sing, happy birthday to you, etc. Copyright, can't sing the whole song. Then the candles will be blown out, and then the cake will be eaten, right? Why all of that? Why all of that year after year? Why not a new song every year? Why not make up a new song for the child every time? Why cake and candles? Why not do something different every single time? Why not sometimes just make up something new? And we're free to do that, but as human beings, we like to have common ways of expressing outwardly things that we cherish. We like having repeating ways of celebrating things that we delight in, celebrating things that we love. This seems to be woven in to the way that God made us. This is woven into the earth. Why is it that the world goes from summer to fall to winter to spring over and over and over again, year after year after year? These patterns are woven into the world, and they seem to be woven into us. God likes this. Even the covenant of marriage has a physical expression of that one flesh. The being made one flesh, that profound mystery that God accomplishes between a man and a woman when they marry, does not only occur in the secret hidden place of the heart, though it certainly occurs there. God designed it so that there's an outward manifestation of that one flesh union. God has written these kinds of things into his covenants with his people throughout human history. Repeated ways of bringing out those glorious things that he's doing. Whether that's the rainbow and the covenant with Noah that and all creation, that he wouldn't again flood the earth. Over and over again when it rains, the same thing in the sky, not something new every time. Over and over again, this glorious rainbow appears. Or circumcision, the sign of his covenant with Abraham, where all the male children on the eighth day were to be circumcised. This is an outward sign of what God has promised to do for his people. Same with the many memorial feasts of Israel's calendar. We talked about that last time with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Same with baptism. When you put your trust in Christ and you are immersed into him and you are born again, it pleases God that there would be an outward sign of that, that you would actually be plunged into real water with everyone looking on and celebrating and pulled back up out of that water as a sign of your immersion into Christ and into his Holy Spirit. And so it is with the Lord's Supper we have prepared here this morning. This is a memorial feast of the new covenant that over and over and over again we come back. And our worship culminates in the breaking of bread. This is the body of Christ broken for you, and the raising of the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood. What a glorious covenant feast, because God likes outward repeating signs of his covenant promises to his people. We call them sacraments because they visualize and enact sacred or mysterious realities. Things we can't see, things that are in the hidden place of the heart and in the invisible realm of our relationship with God whom we can't see. There's something sacred about what's going on as we eat, or we call them ordinances because they are ordained for us as signs of the covenant, as a way to celebrate God's promises to us. So this morning we're going to focus in on one of these sacraments, the Lord's Supper, which is what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord's Supper, or it could be translated as the Lord's Feast. The Lord's Feast. Sometimes we call it communion, because in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says it is fellowship with the body and the blood of Jesus. The bread which we break, is this not fellowship or communion with the body of Christ? And the cup which we bless, is this not fellowship or communion with the blood of Christ? It's helpful to think about why we call it what we do. Others call it the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, because a central part of when Jesus did this was to break the bread and offer up a prayer of thanksgiving. And we do the same every week as we break the bread and say, let's give thanks for the bread and let's give thanks for the cup. So this morning, let's read Mark 14, 22 to 25 and dig into what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Feast initiated there. And we're going to do that by asking six simple questions about this feast. Okay, what is it? Who celebrates it? Where do we celebrate it? When do we celebrate it? How do we celebrate it? And last, why do we celebrate it? Let's look at Mark 14, 22 to 25. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. Can you hear me well in the back? Uh-huh. Does it sound like I'm shouting in the front?
Yes.
I'll do the best I can to mediate between those two. This is always what it's like when you preach at a wedding. You got two people standing right there, and you're trying to preach past them. It's part of it. So the first question we're going to ask is, what is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Feast? The first thing is that it is a covenant meal. It is a covenant meal. We see that in verse 24, right? He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So first, in order to understand a covenant meal, we need to understand what is a covenant. What is a covenant? It's a relationship or an agreement enacted on promises with mutual obligations. I'll say that again. A covenant is a relationship or an agreement entered into by various people and parties. It's enacted on promises. This relationship, this agreement is founded on promises. And it brings about mutual obligations. Both the parties have a part in this relationship, in this agreement. Marriage is probably the easiest. We don't do a lot of covenants these days. but marriage itself is a covenant. It's probably the easiest way for us to get our head around what a covenant is today. It's a relationship instituted by promises, right? They make vows to one another, and they swear to uphold those, to do certain things towards one another in that covenant. There's mutual obligation in this relationship founded on a promise. God loves to enter into relationship with his people by means of covenants. And those covenants create strong and profound and even mystical and lasting relationships. And God likes those covenants, those relationships, to have outward, visible, tangible, edible signs of remembrance for us. So this feast here is a covenant meal. It's a celebration and an enjoyment of the relationship created by God's promises to us in Christ. God makes promises to us through the death and resurrection of Christ that brings us into relationship with him. And this is a sign of what he has done to bring us into that relationship. In the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, God has placed all the enmity that existed between us and God. There was enmity. There was strife between us and God because of our sin. He took all that enmity that was between us and him, and he put it on Christ, and he punished all of it, all of our sin. He poured out all of his wrath against our rebellion against him onto his son as a substitute in our place, so that our sins could be fully forgiven, fully washed away, and we could be fully restored to God in covenant relationship. Isn't that beautiful? This meal is a sign of the means of that reconciliation and of the joy of the reconciliation as we feast before the Lord. So what is this? What is the Lord's feast? One, it's a covenant meal. And secondly, it's a memorial meal. A memorial meal. We see this particularly in Luke 22:19. You could turn there if you want. Luke 22:19 is just a parallel passage to our one in Mark. In Luke 22:19, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. It is a memorial. It's a memorial feast. Now, as we are familiar with our Bibles, we understand that the Bible is full of this concept of God setting up memorials. God loves this. Whether those are memorial sacrifices, many of the sacrifices to be observed in the Old Testament, animals given as a foreshadowing of Christ and his sacrifices, are said to be sacrifices of memorial. It's a memorial offering so that you remember what it takes to be reconciled to God. There were memorial offerings, just things you could bring to the Lord as a memorial of what he had done. You remember memorial stones, where he would have them set up piles of stones, and then their kids, when they would pass by the stones, would point at him and say, "Dad, why are these stones set up like this?" And he would say, "Then you'll remind them of what the Lord has done." There were also, in the life of Israel, memorial feasts. Certain feasts that they were to observe every year. They were to gather, they were to put aside their common work, they were to feast together, and they were to do that as a memorial of something that God has done. So memorials, memorial feasts are things that God has set up to remember what he has done for us. The Passover was one such memorial. The Passover feast, where we find Jesus here inaugurating the Lord's Supper and fulfilling the Passover into some glorious new covenant reality, was a memorial for the Exodus. Remember? They were supposed to do it so their kids would ask, "Why are we doing this?" And then they would tell how the Lord brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. But it's fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is the greater Exodus. Listen to Luke 22:15. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it, the Passover, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So Jesus was eating the Passover, and then he's saying, "I'm not going to do Passover again." This is something Jesus would have done every year as a memorial feast as a Jew. He says, "This is the last one. I'm not going to eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, until the Passover has reached its fulfillment, until it's flowered into all that was bound up in those symbols and those types, until that has flowered into its reality in the death and resurrection of Christ in the kingdom of God." So what is this meal? What is the Lord's feast? It's first a covenant meal. It's also a memorial feast. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper is fellowship with the body and the blood of Christ. It is communion. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:15 to 22. "I speak as to sensible people," Paul says. "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" Participation, or fellowship, or communion. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a fellowship, a sharing together, a communion? Okay, the word there means all those things. It's koinonia. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, listen to this. Listen carefully to the way he says this. "Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread." Notice that he doesn't say, "Because we're one body, we all partake of one bread." He says, "Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body. For why are we all one body? For we all partake of the one bread." See the profoundness of what he's saying? He's saying because there's one loaf, we're one. Because we all eat of one loaf, we're one. There's profound things happening at this meal. This meal points beyond itself. What's the true one loaf? Christ. Because we all partake of Christ, we are all one. That's true. But that's being symbolized. That's being reenacted. That's being played out here. And as the church gets bigger, we just by practicality, we sometimes need more than one loaf. But you'll notice that when we do have two loaves, I break them. And then I put half of this loaf on this plate and half of the other loaf on that plate. And I switch the breads so that the loaves are mixed. And I do that on purpose as a sign that we are one. Because we're all eating of the one bread. You see how profound the Bible talks about this meal. We're participating in the blood and the body of Christ as we eat. I said last week, we don't believe that the body, that the bread and the cup transubstantiate or change form into actual physical human flesh and human blood. We don't believe that. We believe Jesus is speaking metaphorically about when he says, "This is my body and this is my blood," like he is when he says, "I am the door of the sheep," or when God says, "I am a rock." He's speaking metaphorically, but metaphors are powerful and rich and profound, and a deep, rich reality spiritually is going on as we partake of this covenant meal. So, what's communion? Communion is a memorial feast. It's a covenant sign of our union and fellowship with Christ and with one another through his blood, as well as an enjoyment of that union. Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Communion actually creates unity. So that's what? What is the Lord's Supper? Next, we want to ask the question, who? Who takes the Lord's Supper? For whom is the Lord's Supper? For whom is this feast? We read last week from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a glorious theological document within our tradition, our theological Reformed tradition, and it refers in the Westminster Confession of Faith to worthy participants. Who are worthy participants? Nobody's worthy in themselves, those who've been made worthy, but who are those? Who is this table for? Who's it designed for? The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Feast, the covenant meal, the memorial meal, is for those in covenant with Christ. That's who it's for. It would not make sense to give the sign of the covenant to a person who's not in that covenant, right? Think about marriage, our easiest cultural access into what a covenant is. We talked about the glorious outward acting of the one flesh union between a husband and a wife. That glorious enaction is exclusively for those who are in that covenant. It exclusively belongs within that covenant. So it is with this outward sign of our covenant with Christ. It is exclusively for those who are in covenant with Christ. It wouldn't make sense to put up a private property sign on public property, would it? Somebody might be tempted to do that, but they would be lying. They would be deceiving, right? If you went out just publicly out onto the main street, and you just set up a no trespassing sign on one of the benches and then sat there and said, this is mine. Well, that's not true, because you're putting a sign where the reality behind that sign does not exist. So the signs are meant to line up with the realities. Okay? So this feast is for those who are in covenant with Christ, because it's a covenant feast. We are brought into covenant with Christ by faith alone in his promise, which is signified in baptism. We're brought into covenant with Christ by faith alone in his promise, not by works of the law, not by anything that we have done, but by what God has done for us in Christ, which we receive by faith alone. That's what brings you into covenant with Christ. And when you have come into covenant with Christ, you know it, because his Holy Spirit enters into you and seals those promises to you and testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God. A child of the covenant. When we believe God's promises of forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ, we trust Christ himself for our salvation, we are given fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. Nobody's born into covenant with Christ. Nobody's born into this new covenant. We are born under our covenant head, Adam, And it's only by faith in Christ that we die to our relationship, to the old covenant, and we are now made alive into a new covenant relationship, a relationship with Christ. That can only happen by being regenerated, by being born again, by dying to the old covenant so that it's fulfilled and complete, and then being bound to another in a new covenant in Christ Jesus. It's the only way it happens. That's why Jesus says you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. This is an act of the sovereign grace of God. And baptism makes that covenant membership official. It's the outward act, again, that makes that covenant membership official and outward and that plants the flag. It's like when a minister announces the couple, I now announce these two to be husband and wife. Now, the Bible says that God makes them one. It says they're no longer two but one flesh, so what God has joined together, let not man separate. The minister doesn't make a husband and wife one, but he gets to announce it out loud. It's God who has done it. So it is with our union into the new covenant in Christ. God himself does it by faith alone. Baptism is us proclaiming it out loud and showing it for everybody to see. Who takes the Lord's Supper? Those who are in covenant with Christ. There's no age requirement for being in covenant with Christ. There's no age limit. You must be this old before you're allowed in. But there is a conversion requirement. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Spurgeon said, if you were old enough to sin, you were old enough to repent. So what do we do with our kids? What do we do with our children at this meal? How do we think about that? If it's only for those who are in covenant with Christ, what do we do about our children? If our children have trusted in Christ, if they've been born again, if they've been converted from their sin, then they should be given all the benefits of the covenant. And if they have not, then they shouldn't be. If they've trusted in Christ, if they've been born again, if they've been converted from their sin, then they should be given the sign of entrance into the new covenant with Christ. And what's the sign of entrance into the new covenant with Christ?
Baptism.
Baptism is the sign of entrance. It's the sign of union into Christ. So that's the first sign. When someone comes to Christ, we say, praise God, hallelujah, let's figure out how to get you baptized, right? Let's baptize you. Let's put the covenant sign on your head, on your person. So when your children come to Christ, when they put their trust in him, that needs to be brought out. That needs to be made public. It needs to be formalized. It needs to have the covenant sign. And then they should come to the Lord's Supper. Until then, before that happens to your children, we pray earnestly that it happens to them young. But before that happens, the Lord's Supper becomes a glorious teaching time. Your children will ask you, Mom, why can't I go to the table? Mom, why can't I have some of the bread? Dad, why don't I get some of that cup? And we tell them, because every one of us is born outside of Christ. Every one of us is born outside of the feast of the family of God. And all of us must turn from that, put our trust in Christ, and be born again. And then all of his benefits are for us. How important it is that we teach our children this. How important it is. How many children do you know? And maybe how many of you here grew up just thinking, I was in the church, I went to church on Sunday, and so I just kind of figured I was a Christian. My parents were Christians, we always went to church, and there was no line drawn that was like, you were born in sin, and you have to repent and receive Christ. As they grew up thinking they're Christians without having been converted, without having been born again. And so while it's hard to tell our children that, we don't cherish it, it's nevertheless true, and it's a benefit to them to hear that. It demonstrates powerfully and tangibly to them that they're born separated from fellowship with God by their sin. It's not a pleasant truth. It grieves parents' hearts more than anything. But it's a crucial one. If we never know that we're born out of fellowship with God, born in original sin, born in rebellion against God, we'll never realize our desperate need to turn to Christ. And this is part of why we want kids in here with us. Because we want them to see this. We want them to see the line drawn. The whole world is broken up between those who are in Christ and those who aren't. And that's the most important thing in all of life. So I ask you, your leaders ask you, please don't bring unregenerated or unbaptized children to the table of the Lord. The Bible speaks of judgment on doing that. We'd spare your children from that. If you think your children are believers and know Christ and are feeding on him, and you think, I think they do have the reality, but they've not been baptized, then the first sign of that should be baptism. That's the sign of entrance into the covenant with Christ. And this is the sign of ongoing fellowship in that same covenant. If you struggle with that, talk to the elders about it. This is what we do when kids, when my kids have expressed faith in Christ and a desire to be baptized, as I teach them to. I say, trust in Christ and be baptized. And when they're young and rebellious, they say, no, I'm not going to do that. And when God works in their heart and they turn and they say, I want this, I bring them to my fellow elders. I bring them to the pastors. And I say, sit with your pastors and talk to them about your faith. And then we sit with the pastors and say, what do you guys think? Do you think there's genuine faith there? And we discuss what we're seeing in their lives. It's a glorious, glorious process. And many of you have been through that process with us. And it's a beautiful thing of ministry to the children. And if they're not ready for baptism, if we sit with them and we think we're not certain that they have genuine faith, then we say, maybe they're not quite ready for baptism. So we don't tell them, sorry, kid, you're not saved. But we tell them, we're not convinced yet. We're excited that you're expressing a desire for Christ. We're not sure you fully understand the gospel yet. Here's some things to go over with the kids. Here's some things for you to be thinking about. Here's some things for the parents. And then we shepherd them into that together. And they say, come back and check in 3 months and we'll talk again. It's a glorious thing. But if they're not ready for baptism, then they're not ready for the Lord's Supper. They have to be able to discern the body and the blood of Christ, or else it's dangerous for them. Who takes the Lord's Supper? Those who are baptized. Those who are in covenant with Christ. Only baptized believers should take the Lord's Supper, both kids and adults. Why? It's in the nature of the signs themselves. It's in the nature of the signs. Baptism is a sign of entrance into Christ, into his body, into the covenant. Communion is the sign of ongoing fellowship, of feasting in the new covenant. If you've not entered the covenant, you shouldn't participate in the covenant feast. It was the same under the old covenant. Exodus 12:48 says, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. That is the Passover. Why? Because circumcision was the sign of entrance into the old covenant, and Passover was a covenant feast of ongoing fellowship. And so if you weren't circumcised, you didn't go to the Passover. And similarly, in the fulfillment of those things, if you've not been baptized, you don't go to the table. This is a similar teaching in the Didache. The Didache is a book of teaching written by the first generation of disciples in the church. So the apostles, the ones that walked with Jesus, they went out and they made disciples. And those leaders who were discipled by Jesus' disciples wrote a book. It's glorious. It's called the Didache. It's not inspired like the Bible, but how helpful to have commentary on these things from those who were trained by the apostles themselves. And they explicitly say the same thing about communion. Don't let anyone come to communion who's not first been baptized. All right. You can't come sit at the table if you don't first walk through the door. So come through the door. If you've trusted in Christ but not been baptized, be baptized and come to the table. If you've not trusted in Christ, put your trust in Christ today. Who is this feast for? One more thing. Only a person in good standing with the church should take the Lord's Supper. Only a person in good standing with the church should take the Lord's Supper. The Bible clearly teaches us about a process called church discipline and excommunication. Church discipline and excommunication. It may be that a person demonstrates with their lives that they cannot be considered to be a Christian because of unrepentant, ongoing, high-handed sin in their lives. Jesus tells us, if your brother sins against you, you go to him and tell him your fault. If he listens, you've won your brother. It's all good. Okay? If he doesn't listen, take another brother along and go to him and talk to him. And if he doesn't listen, if he listens, you've won your brother. It's all good. I forget what he says. It's all good is my paraphrase. If he doesn't listen, right, then take him to the church. Okay? And then he's to be treated as a if he doesn't listen to the church, he's to be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. Paul says it another way elsewhere. He says, hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that they may be saved. You put them outside. You treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. So in baptism, the church is essentially saying, they're exercising the keys of the kingdom that God gave them to say, you're in, you're one of us. But then if one of those people that is claimed to be one of us continues acting in flagrant, unrepentant sin, and we've gone to them, and we've gone with several, and we've prayed, and we've fasted for them, and we've pursued them, and we've loved them, and we've urged them, please don't continue in this sin, but they continue, then eventually the church has to gather, and with Christ's Spirit in us, in the name of Christ, we hand them over to Satan. We decide that we will treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, we take back what we've said in their baptism. We have actually a responsibility to do that, the Bible says. If that sounds judgmental to you, remember that Paul said, it's those outside the church you're not to judge, but you must judge those within the body. That's church discipline, which we have called throughout the centuries excommunication. Excommunication. You lose the table. You lose the sign. We don't unbaptize you. We don't like dry you off or something. There's really no way to do that. But what you do, the sign of that is excommunication. It's that you aren't welcome to the table. You're being treated as one outside the covenant. Paul says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Okay? This isn't just an individual mandate. This is given to the church in 1 Corinthians 5, which 1 Corinthians 5 is about this practice of church discipline on an unrepentant sinner, and he's telling them how to do it. So then he instructs the church at the end of this process, if somebody bears the name of brother, don't associate with them. Don't be partnered with them. Don't just be all one. That line has to be drawn. Okay? Not even to eat with such a one. And I think the not eating refers primarily to the Lord's table. We call it excommunication because communion is where our oneness is made plain, right? Because we all eat of one bread. We are one body. So when somebody shows that they're not part of that one body, this is where it gets demonstrated to them and to us. It's important. They're not to receive the sign of fellowship with God in the new covenant in Christ. If this has happened to you, if you have been excommunicated by a church, you must not come to the table. You must not just go to another church down the street and just show up at the table as though everything is fine, as though nothing has happened. Because Christ gave great authority to the church to speak on these matters when he gave them the keys of the kingdom, saying, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, he talks about that in the context of church discipline. If you've been excommunicated from the church, you must not come to the table, but rather you must go to that church that excommunicated you and say, what must I do to be restored to the church? What must I do to be restored? And they should be eager to restore you. And you need to do whatever they tell you to do, unless it's sin, do whatever they tell you to do to be restored. Churches that are functioning properly will work together on this. They will hear. They will be in communication with one another so that you can't just be excommunicated from one and then just go down the street and start partaking of communion in the other. These things are important. This is the purity of the body of Christ that he calls us to watch over. And this is how he calls us to do it. This is why a saying that maybe seems odd to us at first glance, the reformers would always say that the signs of a true church are twofold, that the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. And then some would add a third and say that church discipline is properly practiced. And the others that didn't add that third, it was because they understood that church discipline happens, the sacraments are how we carry out church discipline. It's how we carry out membership. When we baptize someone, we say, you're in. If they come and they tell us, I've already been baptized, we talk it through with them to make sure. That's why we have the membership meeting, right? And then we express our ongoing unity here at this table. That's why we fence it every week. If you're not in Christ, don't come. Okay. So you need to be in covenant with Christ and born again. And also you need to be in good standing with the church. You can't have been excommunicated by the church and then just come to the table. That would be dangerous for you. Who is the table for? Those who rightly discern the body of Christ. Those who rightly discern the body of Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Above all, that's something I don't want to be guilty of. What about you? Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He doesn't say, if you do it, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore, just don't do it. It's too dangerous. You might overreact that way, but he says, so examine yourself, and then so eat and drink. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come, Paul says. So for whom is the Lord's table? For whom is this feast? It's for those who rightly discern the body of Christ. What's the main way you see this? What does that mean? Not eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Let a person examine himself then and so eat. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body. So that's what's central here. It's just the discerning of the body. The discerning of the body of Christ, his body which was broken for you. The symbol is rich, isn't it? And also, we are the body of Christ, aren't we? Because there's one bread, we are one body, the body of Christ. Those who rightly discern the body of Christ celebrate the Lord's Supper. How were the Corinthians not rightly discerning the body of Christ, such that he says, it's not even the Lord's Supper you're taking. Whatever it is you think you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. What were they doing? They were rushing ahead of one another, and some were getting filled while others were going hungry. The poor weren't getting to the table in time because they got the bad seats in the back, and the rich were coming and just eating it all, and some people were even getting drunk off of the wine that was being used for communion. They weren't discerning the body and the blood of Christ. They weren't discerning the body, the oneness, were they? They were acting like the rich get all of Christ and the poor don't get any of him. That's not discerning the body. It's not discerning our oneness in Christ. They were not waiting for one another. If you think of this as just a snack, like I'm hungry, it was a long sermon, I really like the taste, I want to get me some of that. That's not rightly discerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Be careful. Another example, if you're coming to worship and you realize your brother has something against you, Jesus says, first go be reconciled and then come offer your gift. To pretend unity in the sign while harboring intentionally a lack of unity in real life is not discerning the body and the blood of the Lord. On these things, the Bible warns of judgment. Do we tremble at what's holy? So we've seen, what's the Lord's Supper? Who's it for? I know we have like four more questions, but they're getting faster as we go. Where do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Today we celebrate it in the Gaslight Theater. Where do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We celebrate it in the assembly. The word church means the gathered ones. It means the assembly. The church is a gathered people. It's a oneness that we're expressing. This answer flows from the last one. This is a sign of our unity, and so it's to be celebrated together. This is what the early church did under the direction of the apostles. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, and so on. The first day of the week, what day is that? Sunday, the Lord's day. On the first day of the week, Sunday, on the Lord's day, they were gathered together. They were assembling on the Lord's day, just like we do. Every Lord's day, every Sunday, they got together. They gave the Lord the first fruits of their week. It used to be Saturday, the last day of the week. But a new week has started in Christ. And so the day shifts to the beginning, the eighth day of the new creation. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, what were they gathered together to do? To break bread. To break bread. I believe that he's referring to communion. I don't think they were just getting together to eat together, though that's a profound thing. But they're getting together to eat the meal of the covenant, the meal that the Lord had given to them. To break bread. To celebrate the Lord's Supper. So the early church, I see, is doing it. They're gathering. The first day of the week, they're all gathered together. They're taking communion. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, when they were coming together as a church, they were doing so to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When they were coming together as the church, they were doing so to celebrate the Lord's Supper, though he had some corrections and rebuke for them. And all this goes all the way back to the shadow of the Lord's Supper and the Passover, which was an assembled meal. Everybody traveled from wherever they lived to Jerusalem so that they could celebrate together. It's not just a private meal. So I believe that because this is a public meal, because it's a meal that the early church gathered to participate in, I don't believe it should be celebrated apart from the assembly of the gathered church. I don't think that the Lord's Supper is meant to be just eaten at home by yourself. Because it misses the sign, doesn't it? That means I partake of the one loaf, right? It's a sign of our union. It's a sign of our union with Christ, but every bit as much as a sign of our union together. It's a gathered meal. I once went to a David Crowder concert, and it was just open admission. Just anybody could come. It was in this huge church, and they took a break, and they just said, there's bread and juice out in the back. Like, anybody who wants, just go, just do whatever you want with it. That's not treating this as a covenant meal, right? That's missing the point. I'll possibly offend you here. Not at a wedding, I don't think. I don't think the Lord's Supper is designed for weddings. Why? The wedding's a mixed group of people. That's not the body of Christ. A wedding's not a covenant gathering. This is a covenant gathering. Now, unbelievers are welcome to come and sit in, but this makes a distinction, doesn't it? But a wedding is just kind of for everybody. But also not just for the bride and groom doing so while other members of the body sit out there and then they too participate in the Lord's Supper apart from others. That's kind of like going ahead and eating yourself while there's not enough for the other guys who sat in the back. That doesn't seem to be an appropriate sign of our union. It doesn't seem to be a good discerning of the body. Who's this for? It's for the assembled people of God. It's a sign of our oneness. There's complicatedness in how that breaks out, right? Not, the whole universal church is not all gathered here, right? What about First Baptists over there? They're eating over there. We're eating over here. I mean, pragmatically, we can't all be together every time. So, you know, we can't drive this too far. But we should be asking these kind of questions. What does this symbolize? And therefore, when and where and how should we do it? When do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? At Gospel Church, we choose to do it every week, you may have noticed. We don't have explicit instructions on this. Like with the Passover, it was like on this day, the 14th day of the first month, here's where you do it. You all gather together. Here's what you do. But under the new covenant, it's just like, do this in remembrance of me. Okay? But as we've just seen, the early church met on the Lord's day to break bread. We think that's a good example to follow, a good pattern. And also, once we see that Corinthians says that this bread and this cup is participation in the body and the blood of the Lord, we are fellowshipping with Jesus himself when we partake of this memorial meal. Like, why wouldn't we want that as often as we can? I'm not worried that too much fellowship with Jesus is going to get boring, that it's going to get less special. I just think the more time I get fellowshipping with Jesus, the better. Well, that's part of our motivation in having this weekly. What a feast. What a celebration. And there's freedom in that. You know, we don't have to get, overly picky with others who choose to do it differently. But this is what drives us in the way that we do it here. How? How do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? With reverent joy. With reverent joy. Discerning the body and the blood of the Lord creates reverence. Requires reverence and awe. So our God's a consuming fire. But it's a feast in memory of our salvation from sin and death. That we were supposed to die for our sin and Jesus died in our place because God loves us and now we're free from sin and we're free from death. And if you get more excited about your team winning the Super Bowl than about that, something's wrong with your heart. This is glorious. We should rejoice. It should make you want to dance. It's not a funeral dirge. Though we remember the death of Christ. So there's a flavor of that. But it's also our release. It's our redemption. It's not the time of confession, of humbling ourselves. We've already done that. We've already risen, and we've already been assured of our forgiveness from our Father. And now we're coming to sit at table with Him and to feast. But neither is a pep rally where we forget what the love cost. It's weighty. It's serious. It's reverent joy. Trembling rejoicing is appropriate. I don't think you have to be silent. If you sang, when we sing sometimes together, when we have music going, as we celebrate, as we cheers one another, look around at the body. You don't have to go inward and close your eyes and try to get into that secret place of your heart, because that's not what this is. Now, it needs to come out of the secret place of your heart, but this is actually a thing that God gave you to hold in your hand and to eat with your mouth as a sign of your unity with the person sitting next to you. So it's not ideal to close your eyes during the Lord's Supper. You should look around, make eye contact, be excited. We're one, we're together, we're celebrating, we're enacting outwardly this thing that God is doing in the secret place of our hearts and of our relationship with Him. Think about how much God loves you when you take the cup. God must really love you. He gave His Son and His blood. There's so much grace for you. There's so much love for you in God. All that you could ever need. You cannot exhaust it. He gave His Son. What would He withhold from you? Celebrate. We have to be out of here by 12:30. Speaking of practical matters. Do I break this sermon up and come back to the rest of this? I think I do, because we still get to feast and it's already noon. I worked hard to get this sermon pared down. This is my best. All right, so the miracle that I said we would need, the miracle that's happening is that I'm stopping my sermon. So I have a lot more to say. So we're going to pick this back up next week. And we're going to answer some more questions about how we take the Lord's Supper. But I am going to talk for a minute about why. Why? As a memorial meal. As a memorial meal, we do this to remember that Jesus gave His body and His blood for us. For you. Because He loves you. We're doing it as a memorial. We're also doing it as an expression of our fellowship with Christ's body and blood. Because we enjoy that fellowship. We participate by faith in Christ in the place of the Holy Spirit as He ministers the fellowship of Christ to us as we feast and as we celebrate. And as we long for that day when our fellowship is made full and complete and face to face. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast.